Well, we're going to read from God's Word again. We're reading in 1 Samuel. We're following the story of David, his journey, as it were, to the throne. And so we're in 1 Samuel 27. If you're familiar with the story, where we were last week, David again had another opportunity to take the life of Saul. An opportunity which he restrained his own men from taking that opportunity. And right at the end of that chapter, in fact, as he speaks to Saul and Saul speaks to him, you get these words of Saul, who says, "May you be blessed, my son David. You'll do great things, surely triumph." So David went on his way and Saul returned home. And then in chapters 27, we read this. Let's listen together to God's word. "But David thought to himself, 'One of these days, I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand.' And so David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maoch, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?' So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in Philistine territory for 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these people had lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels and clothes, and then he returned to Achish. And when Achish asked, 'Where did you go raiding today?' David would say, 'Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jerahmeel, or against the Negev of the Kenites.' He did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought, 'They might inform on us and say, this is what David did.' And such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. Achish trusted David and said to himself, 'He has become so odious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant forever.' And in those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, 'You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army.' And David said, 'Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do.' And Achish replied, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life.'" Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. Came across these words this week: "I'm devastated, angry, and upset. I can't get my head round why it's happened. Why would someone..." Can you fill in the blank? Any guesses? Sycamore Gap Tree. Yeah, you saw that? Sycamore Gap Tree, that was by a guy called Stuart Tye, who's a photographer. He obviously photographed the tree. Why would somebody cut down a tree? I can't get my head round why that's happened. Brian Blessed, if you know that name, one of the actors in Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, he called it beyond comprehension. Sometimes the actions of human beings just totally puzzle and perplex, don't they? And I think, actually, I don't know what you made of David here, but his actions here puzzle, perplex. I find it amazing that he should conclude as he does at the beginning of this chapter, "One of these days I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul," and then he further decides, "The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines." Now, if you've not been with us in these past weeks, maybe those words won't make a lot of sense to you. But if you have been with us, and particularly if you've been with us these last number of chapters, and last week in particular, it's hard to get your head around what was it that forced David to jump to this conclusion and to make that decision. Because last week, as Cleopas demonstrated to us, David had shown such tremendous faith and restraint going into Saul's camp, refraining, not for the first time, from taking things into his own hands and slaying Saul, and at the same time restraining his men too. But now, apparently, he sees no future for himself in Judah. Now, apparently, he believes it's only a matter of time before Saul gets hold of him and kills him. And so he's got to leave. He's got to get out of Judah. He's got to go, to, of all people, to the Philistines. And it really doesn't make a lot of sense. And the incongruity of that conclusion of David, that decision of David, is brought out, I think, by that little conjunction at the beginning of verse 1. The NIV translates it, "but." If you were reading the ESV, it would be "then." And the other translations, if they do translate it, usually have "and." But whether it's a "but," a "then," or an "and," it is a conjunction. It's a joining word. And that would seem to indicate that the verse and the action it describes follows on from what has just gone before. And remember, there are no chapters in the original Hebrew. You know, the chapters were all put in afterwards. And if that is true, that it's meant to follow on from what went before, it really doesn't make any sense rationally, logically. That's why I wanted to read to you what Saul had just said at the end of chapter 26. He just said to David, Saul, David's enemy, the one that he fears at this stage, Saul had just said, "May you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things, and you will surely triumph." And so David went on his way, and Saul returned home. And then you get this "but." Because David's conclusion does not follow logically from that. Saul had just said to him, "David, you will win, and I will lose," in effect. And not only that, but again, if you add to that, the many things, if you just survey just the recent chapters that we've read, so many of the recent chapters have made similar affirmations. If you listen a couple of weeks ago to what Abigail had said about David, which, remember, prompted her to step in and stop him from committing bloodshed in relation to her husband Nabal in 1 Samuel 25, 28. Abigail had said of David, "The Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God, but the life of your enemies he'll hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. And when the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him, has appointed him leader over Israel, and when the Lord has brought my master success." You see what Abigail was saying to David? It doesn't matter what your enemies do, David. You are safe in the hand of God. She said to him, "David, it's not a question of if the Lord fulfills his promises. It's just a matter of when he fulfills it." And then if you go back to the previous chapter, to that, 24, Again, Saul 24 and 20 says to David, I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. And in the previous chapter to that, 23 and 17, Jonathan, the son of Saul, says to David, don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel. I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. You hear a pattern there, do you not, in all of these? All of these voices are saying publicly to David, you will be king. It doesn't matter. Saul will never touch you. And it wasn't just that David had those voices. God's providence in these chapters had indicated that too. Again, if you've been with us, whenever Saul had got anywhere near David, God had intervened providentially. And then a couple of weeks ago again, when David had threatened to blow himself up, as it were, in slaughtering Nabal, again, the Lord intervened through Abigail. Or last week, in perhaps the most dangerous place in the kingdom, right in the middle of Saul's camp, what did we read of Saul's men? They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Over and over again, the voices of others had declared, and the providence of God had declared, you're safe, David, you're safe. And of course, over and above all of that lay the foundational promise which began all of this. The promise and the action of Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 when he was sent to the home of Jesse in Bethlehem because as the Lord said to him, I have chosen one of his sons to be king. And then later in that chapter we read, then the Lord said, rise and anoint him, David. He's the one. And so Samuel took the horn of the oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Now, with all of that, David still concludes, one of these days, I'll be destroyed by Saul. And he still decides, the best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Does that make sense? Is that right? Is David right? I mean, just that decision to escape. The last time David was outside the land of Judah was back in chapter 22, when again, if you were with us then, and he took his parents to safety in Moab and then spent some time in what's called his stronghold, which is evidently outside of Judah. And then he received a word from God, 1 Samuel 22, but the prophet Gad said to David, don't stay in the stronghold, go into the land of Judah. And there has been nothing since to rescind that command. So again, I'm kind of laboring this, but I hope you see the point. All these voices have been sounding, saying very different things to what David concludes here and decides here, which raises the question, and it's really the key question, whose voice is David listening to at this point? And of course, that question for David is also a vital question for all of us. Because in all of our lives, many voices are always sounding. And especially in time of trial and time of trial and testing. And the question is, whose voice are you listening to as you respond to what's going on in your life at the moment? You see, that's why I wanted to sing that song. It was actually only written in the last year or so. But it captures the scenario, isn't it? This is the world we live in. 1,000 voices clamor to find a listening ear. 1,000 pictures dazzle to make their message clear. The scientific journal, the musings of the sage expand our endless learning, our information age. Some stand for rigid dogmas that must not be denied. Some claim that truth is fluid, a subtle shifting tide. And in the hollow soundbites, the cynics love to use, the truth becomes a victim derided as fake news. It's just saying exactly what this story is saying. There are voices going on in our heads. There are voices looking for our attention all the time. So whose voice are you listening to? And what's going on here with David? What's happened to him? All these other voices that are telling him something very different are ignored. And he listens to this one voice, apparently. What's going on? Well, the trouble is, of course, the text doesn't actually tell you exactly what's going on. But it seems to me that he's been overcome by a sense of despair. And I think unbelieving, godless despair. Now, as I say this to you, I have to let you know that not everybody agrees with me on this. Some of the commentators think that David's just being pragmatic here. He's just using his common sense here. Saul is unpredictable, essentially unrepentant, and likely to return to pursuing David. And so David makes this decision, I've got to get out of here. But for some of the reasons that I've set before you, I'm not convinced by that. I mean, these folk, and I understand this, they also point that there is no comment from the author on the rights and the wrongs of what David did here, and that is true. And so I'm just trying to interpret in the light of what's gone before and what I see here. But just listen, and you can gauge whether you think I'm being unfair to David here or not. But just listen again to what he said. David thought to himself, one of these days I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines, and then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. I think one of the things that's noticeable about those verses is there are a lot of I's in them, and there's a me in them. What is noticeable by its absence is any mention of God. And in fact, I don't know if you noticed, but in the whole passage that we read this evening, all of those verses, 27, beginning of 28, God doesn't feature at all. There's no mention of him. So I think David got this wrong. And I think at this point he succumbed to despair. Unbelieving despair. And when I thought about that and concluded that, I thought about something else. I recalled David Paulison, if you know that name, Christian counselor, writer, his testimony about his own conversion to Christ when one night through the words of a close Christian friend, he says, God broke through all his defenses, and his defenses had been considerable. And he said this is what he said. He said, I was convicted by the Holy Spirit, and it was like my life was passing before my eyes. All my sins, selfishness, pride, and wanting to run my own life, it was an armor-piercing shell of conviction by the Spirit. And all the marquee sins to which one could point, of all of them, he said, two were the deepest. And the first was this, he said. I had believed that despair got the last say in life. And I was convicted that night that I had believed a lie. I had been an existentialist. I had believed that death wins. He'd given in to despair, Now, I must admit, I remember when I first read that, I thought I'd never really thought of despair as a sin. I'd thought of it as certainly a serious problem, but I'd never really thought of it as a sin. But it is. What is despair? Despair means you see no hope, you see no future, you see no change for the better. And we can despair of many things. I mean, I don't know. But when you despair like that, you're actually believing a lie. In what way are you believing a lie? Well, somebody says, well, I could never be a Christian. That's a lie. Or maybe even as a Christian, have you ever thought this? I can never change as a Christian. I can never be free from this particular sin or addiction or whatever it is. Have you ever known that kind of despair? It would be a surprise if actually we all weren't familiar with despair to some degree. And if we haven't had to battle it in the past, we'll certainly have to battle it in the future. I think it was the American writer Henry David Thoreau who once famously said, "Most men," he said, "lead lives of quiet desperation and go to the grave with that song still in them." But why is despair a sin, if I can come back to that question? Because it's essentially a denial of the gospel. It's a denial of God, the reality of God, the living God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus. It's a denial of his saving grace. It's a denial of his infinite compassion and power, his sovereign power, his faithfulness. And I think that's what David has succumbed to here. And so you think to yourself, well, what drives him here to despair? Particularly to despair of his life. One day, Saul will destroy me. There's no hope, he's saying. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because there's no immediate threat here, is there? There's no crisis at this particular point. He's just been delivered from the camp of Saul. I mean, and Saul's gone home. And of course, there's no explanation again. I'm conscious of this. There's no explanation in the text. But I must admit, I just wonder, was it just simply the relentless pressure of a stressful situation, which from at least his perspective showed no sign of changing? Is it just that David is just physically, mentally, emotionally worn out and he just collapses, as it were, under it? Now, if that's right, then I guess we can understand that kind of thing. And yet again, we have to say that, I mean, he's had that pressure all this time, really. And he's been sustained, he's been protected amazingly up to this point. And again, as I said at the beginning, there were so many voices sounding around him to encourage him to keep going. But then we're back to this question, who is he listening to? And verse 1 tells us who he's listening to, does it not? David thought to himself, Saul's going to get me. Who's he listening to? He's listening to himself. And you wonder, how did this work? Did he just wake up that particular morning and that was the dominant thought in his heart and he gave credence to it? It went unchallenged. He didn't share it with anybody around him. Not the word. He didn't consult a friend. Above all, he didn't apparently lay it before God. He didn't seek to address it with the word of God. Again, just reading this, it reminded me of some pastoral advice, which I suspect a number of you will have heard before, which I'm sure will do us no harm to hear again if we have. And if you haven't heard this before, well, I hope you may take these words on board. They're words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you know that, if you know that name. He says it's something he says in his book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure. It's a wonderful book. He's commenting, it's the opening chapter of it. He's commenting on Psalm 42, if you know Psalm 42, which has the psalmist actually in a situation that may well have had similarities with David's one here. He's isolated in the desert, probably in the wilderness, and a situation in which he too was likely to be tempted to despair, but he responded to it very differently from David. If you know the psalm, he rehearses the situation, the problem, the pain of his current circumstances, but you get this refrain that comes three times, Psalm 42 and in 43. This is the refrain. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. And Lloyd-Jones comments on those verses in these terms. He's using the AV, but you'll get the gist of it. And he says this, he says, the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression is, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourself to talk to us instead of talking to ourself. And then he says, am I just trying to be deliberately paradoxical? Far from it. This is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. Have you realized, he says, that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts, he says, that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You've not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, he says, this man's treatment in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul had been repressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and he says, self, listen for a moment and I will speak to you. And then Lloyd-Jones asks, do you know what I mean? If you do not, you have but little experience. Because he says the main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to yourself, to your soul, why art thou cast down? What business have you to be so disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in that depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, of who he is, of what he is, of what he has done, of what he has pledged himself to do. And then, having done that, end on this great note, defy yourself, defy other people, defy the devil and the whole world, and say with this man, I shall yet praise him, who is also the health of my countenance. Now, if you followed that, that's exactly what David didn't do here, isn't it? Rather than talking to himself, he lets his self, as it were, dictate. His unbelieving self, he's listening to the wrong voice here. And so he concludes, one of these days, I'll be destroyed. And he flees, of all places, to the land of the Philistines. You know who the Philistines are. The Philistines are Israel, the Old Testament church, main enemy at this time. And he goes there for refuge. And of course, scarily, his plan works. When Saul, verse 4, when Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. It worked, but at what cost? Well, you just read on in the rest of the chapter. Then he had to resort to deception and excessive violence to survive. He asks Achish, the king of Gath, for a place to live away from the main city and therefore away from the immediate oversight of the king and others, a place from which he and his men can operate. And he's granted that. They get Ziklag. And from there, what does David do? He launches raids in verse 8, the Geshurites, the Gerzites, the Amalekites, traditional enemies of Israel. But then, did you notice this? When the king asks him, well, where have you been raiding today? David has to deceive him. Verse 10, when Achish asked, where did you go raiding today? David would say, well, against the Negev of Judah, against the Negev of Jerahmeel, against the Negev of the Kenites. He fools Achish into thinking that he's fighting against his own people. He's fighting against Judah. He's raiding his own people. But in order to keep that ruse going, what does he have to do? Verse 11, he did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform on us and say, this is what David did. This, in effect, is where David was raiding. And such was his practice as long as he lived among the Philistines. Now, that's brutal, actually, what David's doing there. I mean, and you think what's happened here. In his despair, David had believed a lie and fled. But in order to survive where he had fled, he had to resort to lying. Again, David, as he saw it, had fled the violence of Saul that threatened his life. But in order to survive where he had fled, he had to resort to violence to take the lives of many. That doesn't sound right to me. And it got worse, actually, because the deception with the violence worked. It worked too well. Achish is completely taken in by it. Verse 12, Achish trusted David, said to himself, he's become so odious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant forever. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against who? Israel. And Achish said to David, you must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army. So now, this is much worse than a couple of chapters ago. This is not just David marching to take out Nabal. This is David now taking out his sword to fight against the people that he is destined to be king over, God's people. And yet he goes along with it. Verse 2 of chapter 12, then you will see for yourself what your servant can do, said David. And Achish replies, very well, I'll make you my bodyguard for life. Again, when you see that, it's hard to get your head round this, what's going on here. The mess that David has created, it seems to me, for himself. The mess that this faithful man has got himself into. Now, as we'll see, and I hope you need to come back and see this, God will not leave him in that mess. God will be faithful. God will fulfill his promises to David. God will deliver. We'll see the grace of God in the next couple of chapters. And we'll see the faithfulness of God. And that's what is given to encourage us, I think, especially when we ourselves are faithless. And that's really where I want to leave this and leave you, as it were, this evening with this. Because with just that thought, because it's not just this story that ultimately which will preach that to us, but this table that we're about to come to, it will preach that to us also. See, again, just think about this. This chapter began with David, for whatever reason, and I've given you what I think the reasons are, but for whatever reason, this chapter began with David succumbing to despair. And again, despair at some level, which is something we all will have to fight at some stage. And this table is a good place to do that, because remember, this is the table of one who is very familiar with despair from his own experience. This table, what does this table remind us? It reminds us of all that Jesus endured for us, the Son of God endured for us on the cross. If David was the king who faithlessly fell into despair, Jesus is our true king who faithfully and obediently gave himself up to despair on the cross for us. That cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was a cry from a pit, the pit of bleakest, blackest despair, as he was made sin for us. You see what happened there on that cross? Jesus willingly descended, chose to descend at the will of God the Father, chose to descend down into that place of ultimate godless despair. Why? So that whenever we find ourselves in an earthly pit of despair, however deep, however dark, however long it seems to go on for, there will always be a way up. There will always be a way out in him. He knew a despair on the cross for us so that we will never need to know such despair. So that in Christ there will always, always, always be hope. As George Whitefield once said, let us never despair while we have Christ as our leader, as our King. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are indeed our King, and that your throne is a throne of grace to which we may come in our times of deepest, darkest need, and be assured that we will find grace and mercy to meet us there. So, Lord, continue with us as we think on your word, and again, particularly as we meet around you. Your table. Hear us, we pray. Pierce the darkness in our lives with the light of your unfailing truth and grace. We pray in your name and for your sake. Amen.